Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning to Isaiah 26, of all places. Isaiah chapter 26. I'm going to pick up there in just a moment this morning, and I'll give you the heads up right now. I'm going to read a lot from the Bible today, a lot from all around the Bible. And so you're going to want to have a Bible ready to go this morning. We're going to start in Isaiah 26 in just a couple of minutes, and so you're going to want to be there in your Bible, Isaiah 26. Good to be with you today. Good to be able to worship together. To our visitors, welcome. We've got visitors with us. That's an encouraging and exciting thing. It's kind of funny, as Brent got up last Sunday morning and was talking a little bit about, you know, having not preached for several weeks and how odd it is for preachers. I feel the same way this morning. Both of us, because of the way the preaching schedules work this month, have not preached. It's been almost a month since I last preached here. And so it's kind of funny. Though some of you have noticed, and I'm flattered, I had one young man in particular come up to me and point out it's been a long time since I preached, so I have a lot of time to get this next sermon ready, and so as he put it to me, it better be good. So, and my thinking is, it will be, because you're in it now. And somebody in this auditorium is getting real nervous right now. No, but you know, in all seriousness, I actually appreciate the fact that we've got young people here who are conscious enough of the rhythm of the work and what's going on here in our worship services, who are paying attention enough to even notice something like that. That actually says a lot of good things about our young people. We have a church full of good young people, and I'm thankful for you young people, even if you're telling me I need to up my game. Well, speaking of last week, what a difference a week makes, eh? What a difference a week makes. Did any of us have any idea last Sunday morning when we were together doing this, what the week would bring, what that very night would bring? Kind of reminds you a little bit of the rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12. I've got many things laid by for many years, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And of course, God said to him, you fool, this very night, your soul is required of you. Did any of us have any idea this time last week, all the disruption, all the loss, all the mess, all the unknowns? Last Sunday night, my family and I were out with a few of you. We were having dinner, and we were all leaving the restaurant to go our separate ways for the night, and it was just starting to sprinkle a little bit, just like it has done so many other times. I mean, we live in Houston, after all. Who would have known? Who would have guessed what was actually starting? I appreciate so very much Harold's prayer this morning. In some ways, his prayer is my sermon this morning in a nutshell. This is a real teachable moment for us. This is a moment for all of us, those of us who are God's people and those of us who have not obeyed the gospel yet. This is a real opportunity before we get back into what's normal to think about the experience that we have been through this week. I remember in the wee hours of Monday morning, I remember as we were huddling in our master bedroom with our children. We'd all gotten down to the ground floor of the house, which is kind of a safe room place for us in our house. And I was occasionally going out to the front of the house to check and see how well our street was still draining. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Many of you were doing the same thing where you were at. I remember getting the tornado warnings on my phone, my children being nervous and scared. I remember listening to the winds stress my house, those horrible groaning noises as the sheer winds passed over and beat on it. In our case, we only live a very short distance from Clinton Collins High School, and you know what happened there. We heard it come by, whatever it was. And our house bent and strained and groaned. Joel was always disappointed that he wasn't born yet. Abby always told him stories about what it was like when Ike passed by. He was always disappointed. Now he knows. And I remember sitting there in the dark in our bedroom with my children, my family, my wife. I remember being a little bit amused to myself as this incredible storm was passing and we didn't know when it would end or when the system would finally move on. Amused to myself to think about a text that just that morning in Bible class I had been pointing my class to from Isaiah 26, in which the prophet God says to his people, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. What an odd text to have been looking at just a few hours before, not realizing how relevant it would be. What Isaiah is doing in prophetic parlance is he's encouraging God's people to basically hunker down in their safe rooms while his judgment passes by as he punishes the world. There's a storm coming. In other words, God tells his people, there's a storm coming. It's my judgment upon the world, upon sin, upon wickedness. And you need to hide yourselves from it and be ready for it to pass. Hide yourselves in the room until the fury passes by. Well, today, ladies and gentlemen, we don't have a prophet here today to tell us exactly the particular point of our storm that we went through here in this area last week. We don't have God's exact specific answer to what does it all mean. We don't have a prophet among us to interpret it for us. And the point this morning is certainly, the point is certainly not to say that every individual who suffered loss in the flood is somehow being directly punished by God for their sins. Don't misunderstand me this morning, because I don't know that. God hasn't said it. There is no prophet here to make that clear. However, what I do know is what Jesus taught us during his own ministry. When Jesus taught us that we should always be reminded when bad things happen, when catastrophes come, of how suddenly the end of our lives or how suddenly the end time judgment can be upon us. Jesus, during the course of his life, people reminded him of what was in the front page newspapers. Some Galileans Pilate had apparently slaughtered while they were offering their sacrifices. And he said to them, do you think the message of this, do you think the point is that these Galileans were worse sinners than all Galileans? No, don't worry about who God was trying to get when something bad happened. Here's the point. Look at yourself. I tell you, repent unless you all likewise perish. On those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and it killed them, you think they were worse offenders than anybody else in Jerusalem? No. But I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. The point is not to figure out when bad things happen, who's God trying to get. The point is look to ourselves and say, what would happen if that were me? Indeed, Jesus in some ways is just channeling what the prophets before him used to do. The prophets had a habit in the Old Testament of connecting natural disasters to the warning of coming judgment. Amos in particular, there's a section of Amos that is simply spectacular in this regard. Amos chapter 4. Amos puts it this way. God speaking through the prophet. God says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. In other words, famine. You don't have to go to the dentist if you don't have anything to eat. Your teeth are clean. I gave you a famine. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places. And yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. You didn't get the message. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months of the harvest. In other words, I made it quit raining right in a crucial time of growing next year's crops. I would send rain on one city and no rain on the other city. So there was a little bit of, from the human perspective, arbitrariness about it, but I was in it. One field would have rain. And on the field in which it did not have rain, it would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water. It would not be satisfied. Yet you didn't return to me. I struck you with blight, mildew. Your gardens and vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you didn't return to me. I sent amongst you a pestilence, just like what I did to Egypt. Now it happens to you. I killed your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. In other words, I gave you military setbacks. America won't always win her wars, ladies and gentlemen. And yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, just like when God did that to Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a brand plucked out of the burning, saved at the last possible moment from your own destruction. Yet you did not return to me. And so therefore, I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In other words, next time, I'm not going to stop judgment. I'm going to let it go. You don't learn the lesson. The wake-up calls that have come when bad things happen. Don't try to figure out who God's trying to get even with. Ask yourself, what would happen if this were the end for me? And come back to God. That's the point. Don't worry about everybody else. Fix your own life. Because the one who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning and the darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, he's coming. Prepare to meet your God. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I think that in our modern technological society, we have lost our sense of helplessness before nature. Except for occasional, exceptional times like these. We've lost our sense of helplessness before nature. So much so that we don't fully appreciate the prophet's points anymore. When they say, hey, that disaster that could have been you, next time it will be you, possibly. You need to come back to God because judgment's coming. We've gotten used instead to our advanced engineering, our gullies and our creeks and our reservoirs are what we trust in. Our weather forecast that gives us a heads up the hurricane's coming. All of this gives us a sense of control over nature. Nature's an inconvenience, but not a threat. We live so often in our daily lives with the sense that we have domesticated and tamed nature. It was telling to see in some of the complaints in the news this week, that some people were complaining about the first responders not being there fast enough and doing enough to save them. I don't know enough to understand the logics involved in emergency response, but I do recognize the mindset involved in the complaint that they weren't here quick enough in the first couple hours when disaster struck. The mindset is this, that despite the enormity of an exceptionality of the storm, we still, because we are man and because we have technology and because we have all these engineering abilities, we are being man, we ought to have tamed nature. This shouldn't happen. And despite the enormity of the storm, we still ought to be able to just have somebody run out and react despite the circumstances. We still expect instant gratification even when the world, so to speak, is ending. I mean, after all, haven't we mastered and overcome nature? This is the 21st century. The problem, ladies and gentlemen, is that we have a hard time hearing the Bible anymore in our own age. When it wants us to understand nature as a demonstration of God's power, because we think we've tamed nature. Except for a few days like this, which we'll quickly forget and get back to normal. We don't see nature as a demonstration of God's power anymore. And because of that, we don't respect God's power as fully as we should because we don't respect the power of nature anymore. We wonder, why didn't they get here faster? Why did the dam fail? Why did the gullies fill? Our technology is part of our downfall, ladies and gentlemen, because it deludes us in thinking we have more power and control over ourselves and our lives than we do. We can engineer our way out of judgment. And when you stop and think about it, this is merely one storm in one place on one night on one very small, astronomically speaking, planet. In case you don't recognize, but this is Cypresswood. I drive down this section pretty frequently. We're helpless in the grand scheme of things, and that's what God says nature's supposed to teach us in times like this, that we are helpless before not just this storm, but before the coming storm of his judgment. For millennia, even up to this very moment, there have been many more such storms, greater storms than what we just went through on this planet. And besides this planet, beyond here, there are solar storms on the sun. There are eruptions in the stars. There's the great red spot on Jupiter. There are stars that explode and comets that collide. All of this occurring on a scale and to an extent that is really and truly beyond anyone's capability to comprehend. And that's just creation. And then we have the God whose power is outside it all. Stop and think about it. The very fact that we still mark floodplains for 100-year floodplains and 500-year floodplains is an outright confession from the Corps of Engineers that every so often, despite our most careful planning and brilliant engineering, nature is still going to do something that we are utterly powerless to prevent, let alone stop. And God says, I'm still trying to get your attention. There's a storm coming. One of the good things out of the bad that has happened this week, one of the spiritual purposes that can be accomplished is that in weeks like this, all of us, whether we suffered property loss or not, all of us were at least knocked out of our daily routine. All of us had at least one long, dark night realizing how easily it can all be gone. All of us didn't have a normal Monday, even if you could get out and get to work. Times like this break us out of our slumbering slog through our daily and weekly routines when we are too often too busy to slow down and examine our lives or even think about and remember the coming storm that we will not be able to find high enough ground to escape from. It was good to spend the night being reminded how powerless we really are if the wind and the rains really do come. Or powerless we really are if these things come. Again, throughout the prophets, God's judgment is often depicted as a storm. Isaiah 28 in verse 2, behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he cast down to the earth with his hand. and he brings his judgment. Or in Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 27, there the prophet puts it this way: "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck. To sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song," however, speaking to God's people, "you shall have a song in the night when the holy feast is kept, gladness of heart, as when one sets out the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel, the one safe place from the storm that comes. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm will be seen, and furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. And the Assyrians, who in Isaiah's day were the great threat to the righteous, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod." There's a storm coming, Isaiah says. And the Assyrians are going to realize they shouldn't have messed with God's people. Or what about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 23. Now not just talking to the nations in large, but talking to God's own people, the Jews. Jeremiah used to talk in this idiom: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the false prophets who prophesy to you, filling your mind with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds and making, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it will be well with you, even though God's proclaiming judgment to them. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them, these false prophets, who among them has actually stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear God's word? And who has paid attention to God's word and listened? Behold," Jeremiah says, "the storm of the Lord. It is coming, no matter what the false prophets say. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he is executed and accomplish the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this clearly." Or even just a couple pages later: "You shall therefore prophesy against them all these words," God says to Jeremiah. "Say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation he will utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering the judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Behold, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, behold, disaster is coming forth from nation to nation, and the great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth." What about Nahum? When Nahum puts it this way: "The Lord is slow to anger. He's also great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel, mountains in their area. The mountains wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken to pieces." And yet, even in the midst of God's warning of the storm of his anger and his judgment that comes, we need to understand that God takes no delight in his vengeance on the wicked. Listen to the voice of God in Ezekiel 18. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? I don't want people to die in the storm of my judgment. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked, the world, does, shall that one live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he's committed, for them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is unjust. That's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he will die for it. And for the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he'll save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he will surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from yourselves all the transgression that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So please turn and live. Jesus embodied this sentiment when knowing the destruction of Jerusalem that would come because they refused to turn and live. He knew the storm of judgment that was coming upon that city even within history. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? That's what I wanted, but you weren't willing. Jesus experiencing the frustration of Jeremiah. Why do you contend with me? You've all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction. All these things that happen through life are meant to be wake-up calls. And it's all been for nothing. Instead, you just kill the prophets and the messengers who try to warn you about the storm that comes. Well, back to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 tells us to shut the doors, enter the chamber, shut the doors, and hide yourselves until the fury passes. That's God's advice to his people. Isaiah 26, that idea of hiding yourself and shutting the door from the storm until it passes, being prepared for the storm of God's judgment. It harkens back in a couple different stories in the Old Testament. It harkens back a little bit to the days of the Exodus. You remember when God's original storm, if you will, passed in judgment. Remember the story of the Exodus and the Passover. They were told to take the lamb, the first Passover, take the lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts. And that blood on the doorposts, and when they stayed in their house, when they stayed behind the door, would allow the storm of God's judgment on the Egyptians to pass them by. I will pass, God said to them back in those days, through the land of Egypt that night. I'll strike all the firstborn land of Egypt, man and beast, on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. My storm comes, judgment comes. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see that blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you. And when I strike the land of Egypt. And so Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin. Touch the lintel, the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel of the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And so Israel rode out the storm by the grace of God and the blood of the Lamb. There's another story even older than that in the Bible of God's people surviving the storm behind the door. And it's Noah. You remember the story of Noah. The story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And Genesis chapter 7, as the flood begins, the story goes like this, though. They went into the ark. Two and two of all flesh in which there was breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord is the reason that the door, one door protects the righteous and fails the wicked. And so the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased, bore up the ark. It rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed, increasingly great on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out everything that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air and the beasts of the ground. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. The sole survivors of the great storm. The waters rose, and there was nowhere to go for those who failed to get on the ark. The rainbow that God gave Noah at the end of the flood, that rainbow reminds us not just of God's covenant to never destroy the world with a flood again. Every rainbow also reminds us that God once did destroy the world and all who were in rebellion to him. And only 8 people survived. That brings us to 2 Peter chapter 3, which will not be on the screen. I'll encourage you to open your Bible there. We need to read this as we begin to get to especially the new covenant point of what we're talking about this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's important that we hear it as the people of God and let it do its work on our minds and our hearts. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Read with me the word of God through his apostle Peter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I need you to remember this, Peter says. You need to remember the prediction of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And what they're going to say is this: where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue on as they have been from the beginning of creation. Here's Peter's answer. They deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by these means the world didn't exist, that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, what they forget, Peter says, is the world as it is now is not the world as it was created. God has uncreated it once. It was called the flood. Took it back to nothing but the sky and the firmament like day 2 of creation. Uncreated the world to destroy the wicked. Before he recreated again and started it over with Noah and told Noah be fruitful and multiply, just like he told Adam once upon a time. Oh, Peter says, they've forgotten what the message of the flood, the story of the flood, that the storm comes from which there is no escape except God's way. No escape, and no one will survive except those God considers righteous. They forgot the story that world is gone. I want you to think about the power of Peter's point. That world is gone. Out of that flood, Noah and the 7 souls with him stepped onto a new world. It was a new world. Think about it. Noah had lived several centuries, and all the people he had known, his childhood friends, his next-door neighbors, his extended family, all the people he would known over several centuries of living before the flood, and all of them are gone. Can you imagine the eerie silence stepping off the ark? Because the world as it was gone. What must it have been like to stand there just off the ark and only see the 7 other people that came with you and the animals that rode along? Peter says those who don't get the certainty of the second coming are like people who forget the power of the story of the flood. That one world ended with 8 people surviving it. The world before was deluged and perished. But now, Peter goes on to say, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. God doesn't keep time like we do. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He's just patient, not wishing that any should perish. He said that back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. He doesn't want anyone to die. He's not waiting because he forgot what he said he'd do. He's waiting because he wants people to get on the ark. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should reach toward him in repentance. Be that as it may, the day of the Lord will come, though, like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent. Take every effort to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count, in other words, consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, God's tarrying is an opportunity to fix in your life what still needs to be fixed, to get on the ark before God shuts the door. And there will be no hill high enough to run from the water. It was truly a new world that God gave Noah. It was meant to be understood that way. In Genesis 8, in the second month, the earth had dried out. God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing, all flesh, that everything may swarm on the earth. And so Noah goes out, he and his sons, and his sons' wives with him. But you notice the command that they were given. They are to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. It is a new world. It is a starting over. It's a down payment on God's eternal judgment. See, that seems to be Peter's point in 2 Peter 3. The coming judgment of fire will lead to a new heavens and a new earth, but the question is, who's going to be able to get out of the ark and live to see it? In some ways, being on the ark in the Old Testament is kind of like being in the church today. The ark of the Old Testament carried those who would ride out the storm of God's judgment. It was God who closes the door. Just like today, it is God who adds to the church those who will be saved. It is the church in which God sets his saints. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, that's why you and I, we need to hear what Jeremiah said to the Jews, to God's Old Testament people, God's Old Covenant people. We need to hear very carefully what Jeremiah said to them, what God said to the ancient people of God before their judgment. God told Jeremiah to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates, this temple to worship. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you worshiping people, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Don't trust in the deceptive words that this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, don't trust in the fact that I go to church. I'm here every time. I worship regularly. Because if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you don't oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you stay here. Then I'll let you dwell in this place. And the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, hey, I went to church today. We're delivered. Only to go on doing these things, these abominations? Has this house that is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Oh, God says to his people, be careful that you think you can mix worship and worldliness, that you can come here on Sunday and live in the world on Monday. God knows those who are his. Ezekiel once demonstrated, and the Apostle Peter acknowledged. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, need not worry about who in particular God was trying to get this week. That's the wrong reading of the situation. The question is, do we remember that there's a storm coming? How much changes in a week? How much changes in a week? The disruption this week was good for us to remember what really matters and what's really coming. Maybe I'm just really acknowledging my own weakness, my own failings here, and that's fine. But it seems to me, as often as we worship and as often as we come, that we Christians, myself foremost of all, we need to more often be more reverently fearful of our God. I mean, after all, if Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 18 that if the righteous are scarcely saved, with difficulty saved, what will be the outcome for the ungodly and the sinner? Realize the enormity of what it takes just to save God's people. Do we really understand the nature of the judgment that's coming, of the God with whom we have to deal with, how holy he is, too holy for his eyes to look upon evil, including the evil of his own people who think that we can worship on Sunday and live in the world on Monday? I think of the old spiritual that's in our hymn books that we sing sometimes. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they put him in the tomb? Oh, oh, oh. And we always hold that note then. Almost as if they exaggerate and emphasize the inexpressible mental and emotional overwhelming at the thought of what the cross and the tomb said. Because then the next line in that song is this: sometimes it causes me to tremble, to tremble, to tremble. Jesus put it this way in John 12. Jesus put it this way in John 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But now my soul is troubled. And what will I say? Will I say, Father, save me from this hour? In other words, the impending crucifixion. For this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And at that point, a voice from heaven came and it said, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that was standing with Jesus, when it heard that voice, it thought that it had thundered. Others said, it must have been an angel that spoke to him. But Jesus said, the voice that you just heard, it didn't come for my sake. It came for yours. Because now, this hour, the crucifixion and all that's involved in it, this crucifixion is not just for the forgiveness of your sins. This crucifixion reveals that now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler will be cast out. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. To tremble. To tremble. Because in the crucifixion, the world and sin show their rebellion for what they are as mankind tries to kill its creator, only to have Jesus return from the dead with a message, the gospel, that will separate those who repent from those who rebel, that serves as the beginning of the judgment of the world that will be completed in the last day when the final storm comes. You know, at our service Wednesday night, Brent read to us from Matthew 7. You remember the story. Jesus tells, two people build their houses, one on the sand, one on the rock. And the storm came, the judgment came. And one house stood, and one house fell. And for the house that fell in Matthew 7, great and terrible was the fall of that house built on sand. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Not the one who says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, but the one who obeys and the one who serves. Some have wondered this week why the forecasters didn't see this coming. I know why. Because we're not as in control as we like to think we are. But ladies and gentlemen, God has given us his own forecast, not of the weather, but of the end. The final storm is coming. It is certain. Peter says, don't lose sight of it. Don't take your eyes off the coming of the storm. You don't know when it's going to be. Just like this time last week, we had no idea what was about to happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, death comes or the world ends. The forecast has been given. The storm is coming. The floods will rise. There will be nowhere to run but the God-given ark. The gospel of Jesus Christ. God's adding people still to his church. He's patient. He does not want anyone to perish. He wants all to be saved. And so I'll just ask you this morning, where is your house built? On the rock or on the sand? Why don't you think about that? And if you need to talk